Today we are going to start a new series of sermons. And the series of sermons is on 1st and 2nd Peter. And these are two very small books. In fact, together they're only 166 verses. And if you were to take these two books and you were to epistles and you were to read them out loud at normal talking rate, at the rate that I'm speaking to you right now, it would take you about 18 minutes. I've read it many times in 15 minutes, but I read fast and I can read them in 12 minutes without even, if I don't read them out loud. But anyway, you can read both books in about 20 minutes. And I'd love to ask you to do that every day as you prepare for this series of sermons. And though these books are very small, they are jam-packed with important truths from God. In fact, Paul wrote 13 books. Peter only wrote two. And I think you will find the content in these two little books compares to the content in what Paul has written. And I want you to note today that as we start this new series of sermons, that I am praying that God will use these sermons to establish you and to solidify the foundation that you stand on, that God will use these sermons to hold you up and to hold you firm through persecutions and hardships that you are almost surely going to face in your life in the short time to come. And as a pastor, I want to make sure that my flock is ready for whatever happens in this life, and of course, be prepared for the next life. Be prepared for it without fear, without shame, and without sadness. And I'm working hard on the preparation of these sermons, and I hope to preach them faithfully to you as I always hope to be a faithful preacher. But I want you to know that there's something that you're not going to be able to see, but I want to tell you about because you need to know this. I am laboring in prayer behind the scenes that you will be changed and that you will be equipped and that you will be sanctified and that you will be able to have the faith that you're going to need in all situations that come in your life. And I think that some hard times are coming. If you haven't noticed, there is a new normal in the world. A new perverted normal is in the world. And we're facing that new perverted normal. And because of the almost certain rise in the viciousness and the gross hostilities that the non-Christian world will use against the Christians, you can expect, as a believer, to face opposition, and I think opposition in the near future. So I'm not just wanting to be preaching this particular portion of Scripture to you to prepare you to face whatever comes with a strong faith, but I want you to know God and love Him even when the hard times come. In the hard times, I don't want you to be glad that you're in the hard times, but I want you to be glad that God is your God and that you belong to Him in these difficult times. So I'm praying these truths hopefully into your hearts and into your minds. And I want to ask you to join me at least on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock to invest part of your time and your prayer life in your own lives and into the lives of this church. Well, as we go through this sermon series, hearing the word is essential, but hearing the word is not enough. Mere contact with the word doesn't change anything or anybody. The word for it to change, you must be internalized. It must be written on your heart by the finger of God for us to become the people that God wants us to be. And as we go through these epistles, they will tell us some wonderful, wonderful truth. And the most wonderful of these truths is that whatever comes our way, we who are called to Christ can know with certainty that Christ is committed to us. He's committed to our sanctification. He's committed to our eternal good. But I want you to understand something, and this is what Peter is preparing his people for. He is not committed necessarily to your comfort. Your holiness of life is much more important to God than is your happiness. And although all the things that He brings your way, He promises to take you through these things, and He promises that as He takes you through these things as His child, that the result is going to be His glory. And if we see His glory and we recognize His glory, then as His children, we will delight in seeing Him working His purpose out in the affairs of men, even if that is uncomfortable for us. He will be glorified without fail, and true Christians will be sanctified without fail, and true Christians will be satisfied with Him without fail, even if they're not comfortable with Him and in Him and whatever He brings our way. So, now if you are not an informed or a committed or a principled Christian, then your life probably is very casual. You're casual about life. And as a non-principled, non-committed Christian, then you're going to have little trouble with the world. And you're going to have little trouble with the world systems. And the reason you're going to have little trouble with the world and the world systems is because you're a friend of the world and the devil. So the world and the devil will not oppose you. You're already theirs. You're already defeated. Your fears will probably not come in this life. Your fears won't come until you face God on Judgment Day. And for those who live in this world as Christians and who strive for holiness and live as citizens of another kingdom, as those who hold Jesus Christ as King and as Lord, who live as lovers of righteousness and haters of iniquity, then you are already probably in a struggle and in opposition to the statist governments, to the abortionists and Planned Parenthood. You're probably already in opposition to the porn industry and to the homosexual lobby. And you're probably already opposed to the public school system, even though it surrounds you. And you're opposed to the culture at large. But I'm going to tell you that something that's going to flabbergast a lot of people who are Christians is that our special enemy, one of our biggest enemies, is the liberal church. The liberal church is going to persecute you. The liberal church is going to persecute us. The liberal church is going to do to true Christians the same things that the first century religious leaders did when they persecuted Jesus Christ and His followers, all the while thinking that they were doing the people a favor as they were serving their gods. So, I want us to go through these letters of 1 Peter with real care and real attention, real purpose, because my goal for you is that you will actually learn them, that you will actually remember them and be able to use the truths that I'm going to set before you, that Peter sets before you as he has written this book. And I want you to come away from each sermon, each week, with real love and real trust for God, and with useful applications of God's truth. And I want you to experience God's power in real and practical ways. Ways that will prepare you for anything and everything that you may face. Now, as I preach these sermons, I'm not going to try to entertain you. Though I do hope that you are very interested in them. I hope the sermons are interesting. And as I preach these sermons, I'm not going to give you a bunch of rules so that you can follow a checklist like the old paint by number you did when you were a kid. Just go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 and use the right colors and eventually you have a painting. But that's not the way you face hard issues. You face hard issues in faith, not with moralisms. And a lot of preachers preach moralisms to keep you on the treadmill of self-improvement and auto-soteriology. You know what auto-soteriology is? Self-salvation. A lot of preachers teach you that you can save yourself and you can't. Well, I'm not going to do any of those things because those are lies from the pit. My plan is to show you what the epistle says, what the words mean, how the verses apply and why God put them here for us. And I'm going to pray for you by name. I won't pull rabbits out of a hat to make you go, wow. Just going to preach the Word and pray the Word into your lives. So, if you will take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter 1. And we will look today mostly at the first word of the first verse. But I'm going to read the entire first verse. 1 Peter 1:1. God's Word says this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we'll tell you that these areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, this is what we would call Turkey today. And when it mentions Asia, that's Asia Minor. It's not China and Japan and Vietnam and Korea. It's Asia Minor. And we look at this verse, and it begins with the name Peter. The first word is Peter. And Peter was an apostle. An apostle is one who is chosen, one who is chosen to be sent, one who is sent on a mission. So Peter was an apostle, and he wrote as Holy Spirit inspired him to write this portion of Scripture. And I want you to understand what it means to be inspired. As Peter sat down to write, God the Holy Spirit so superintended him that not only did he not make a mistake, but he could not. He wrote what God wanted written, even though God used his personality and his training and his education and his experiences to write these things. Peter was a man who understood how to write about suffering because he had suffered and he was still going to suffer. Peter was an apostle and he wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we read the New Testament, we clearly see that Peter was acknowledged as the leader of the apostles. He's the main spokesman of the 12. In fact, every single time that you see a list of the apostles' names in the Bible, you will always see that Peter is listed first. And the Bible says that Peter and his brother Andrew, they ran a fishing business. They fished in the Sea of Galilee primarily, along with two other brothers named James and John. And they were originally from the village of Bethsaida, but they later moved to a larger nearby town, also near the sea, called Capernaum. And the business must have been very good because, well, it seems that it was successful because they owned a spacious home in Capernaum, says Mark 1:29. And in that house, in that very house in Capernaum, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, which tells us that Peter was married. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, it says that Peter's wife went with him on many of his travels. So here's Peter as a missionary, as an apostle, as enlisted in the service of Christ, and he had the blessedness of having his wife, his helpmeet, with him. Well, Peter's birth name was in the Greek it would be Simon, which is like the word or the name Mike today. It's a very common name. In the first century, Simon was a very common name in Palestine. And it's a name without any real attributes. We don't name people. They used to name people or often name people with great attributes, hoping they would live up to them. But Simon just doesn't have any attributes attached to it. It's just a name. And there were eight other Simons in the Newer Testament. His original full name was, and this was the name his parents gave him at birth, was Simon Barjona. Matthew 16:17, which literally means Simon, son of Jonas. And Jonas is also the form of the name of John. So Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonas. And interestingly, at the first meeting where Jesus met Simon, he renamed him. And he took away his name Simon, and he gave him the special name Cephas, which is the Aramaic equivalent of the Greek form of his name Peter. Cephas and Peter are exactly the same word in two different languages. It's Petre in Latin, Petros in Greek, and Cephas in Aramaic. And it's, you know, so Cephas is Aramaic and Peter is Greek. Exact equivalents, and they're interchangeable. Now, it's interesting that Jesus took Simon's birth name away, which was Jesus' way of claiming ultimate authority over everything about Simon. You remember when God created Adam? He declared himself to be the Lord, and he named Adam. Then he gave Adam the right to name his wife because he was to care for her and to rule over her properly. Parents, when they have children, they name their children certain things because they have the right to do that, because they're to rule and raise their children. So the right to name is the right to rule. And in fact, in Matthew 4:19, we see that Jesus didn't just change Simon's name. Jesus also called him to change his vocation. He called him to change his vocation from catching fish to being a missionary catching people. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So Simon, now Peter, Cephas, was a fisherman of souls. And fishermen were a special breed of men. And they showed certain skills that could be very useful in mission work. So Peter, as a fisherman, had a job that required strength and required energy. He had a job that required courage, because if you know anything about the Sea of Galilee, if you've ever read about their storms, the sea could rise up almost in an instant in a storm. And the vortexes, I just saw a thing on TV about the vortexes in the Sea of Galilee that suck small boats into underwater, pull them down into the underwater and drown the crew. And as a fisherman, he was strong, he was energetic, he was courageous to face these things day and night. He had the ability to work day and night. He was flexible. He could handle and even enjoy change. Changes in the weather, changes in location, changes in providence. The fish are biting, the fish are not biting. But these are just the kind of attributes that Jesus could use to accomplish the work that needed to be done of fishing for souls and building the kingdom of God. So if Peter would devote his abilities to the work Jesus had for him, then he was a good fit. He was a good man for the task. He was a good fit for what Jesus intended to be done. But Peter, you understand as you read about him, he was an hombre. He was a man's man. He was a leader. He was a fighter. He was a man of action. Now, this is not in the scripture. It's extra biblical, but Peter was sort of the Mediterranean surfer boy. He was strong. He was brown. He was active. The rumor is that he was able to pull a net full of fish into a boat all by himself. And a common net of that day would weigh 5.5 talents or 325 minas, which in our terms is 400 pounds. There's not a man in this room, I believe, could pull 400 pounds of fish, dead fish out of the water, wet, and into a boat. But Peter could do that. So why would a man like Peter, this hombre, this man's man, with his own mind and his own will and his own goals in life, why would he allow Jesus to rename him? And why would he allow Jesus to redirect him into a new vocation? Well, the answer is that when Peter met Jesus, he met an unusual man. He met a great man, a man that he recognized was greater than himself. And Jesus' fame had already begun to be spread around the country. And the news of Jesus' unusual abilities had gone before him. And Jesus' stated purpose was to bring in the kingdom of God. And as the kingdom of God was being brought in, then Peter was thinking, well, if the kingdom of God is being brought in, then that must mean that the removal of the Romans is for sure. The kingdom of God is going to displace the kingdom of the Romans. And if the Romans are displaced, if that's accomplished, then that's going to make my life easier and that's going to make life better. And I want a place in this and I want to be part of this and I want to stand against this tyranny that I have endured and my people have endured for so long. If there are no Romans, there's going to be no tyranny. If there's no Romans, there's also going to be no taxes, because they well tax the fishermen. So you see, Jesus was different than the people that Peter had met. He was unique. He was great. His greatness eclipsed what Peter thought of himself. Peter saw that Jesus was more important than himself. Peter saw that Jesus' purpose was more important than his purpose. Peter saw that Jesus' ways were better than his ways. And Jesus was different. Jesus was pure. Jesus was selfless. Jesus was fearless. And Jesus was smart. And Peter was smart. Peter spoke probably four languages. He spoke Aramaic. He spoke Greek. He spoke Hebrew. And he spoke Latin. And Jesus had purpose that was potentially going to change the world, which was just the kind of thing that a guy like Peter could go for. And Peter, with his impulsiveness and with his idealism, man, I want to join this thing. I want to be part of this. And his brother Andrew was already a follower of John the Baptist, who continually pointed people back to Jesus. So you can know that as Andrew, Peter's brother, as they sat in the boat and as they were fishing on those afternoons, on those nights, doing what they were doing, what fishermen do, pulling 400-pound nets into the boat, that Jesus and what he was about would have been the topic of many discussions as they sat in that boat fishing and thinking about life and about eternity. So when Peter met Jesus, and Jesus called Peter to lay down one vocation of fishing for fish and pick up a new vocation of fishing for men, he went for it. Jesus was against Rome. Peter was against Rome. Jesus was against the world, and Peter wanted to be against the world. Peter was all in. And with that in mind, I want you to think about the fact that when Peter writes this book, it's not an accident that he begins the book with his own name. He's not being prideful. He's not being arrogant. He's not making a show. In fact, he's not even giving you the name that he was given by his father and his mother. He's starting this book with the name that Jesus gave him, the replacement name, the replacement for Simon. But by this time, by the time that Jesus had called him and dealt with him and led him, by the time Peter is being written, Peter would have been considered a seditious citizen because he was a servant of Christ. So Peter openly bears the name that identifies him most with Jesus as a Christian worker. Now, that's important because when this book was written, anything that identified you as a follower of Christ was a dangerous thing. The year was 65 A.D. Nero was in power. Nero was on the ego trip of ego trips. Nero was also a pyromaniac, and he burned down one-third of the city of Rome. And when he did it, he blamed it on Christians, and he started rounding them up and executing many of them for a crime that they didn't commit. And that's why many of them, that's why 1 Peter 1:1 talks about the dispersion to Pontus, to Galatia, to Cappadocia, to Asia, and to Bithynia. They were running for their lives. And any person willing to bear a name identifying with Christ could be fed to lions under Nero. He could be slashed by gladiators. He could be tortured in dungeons. And in my opinion, worst of all, which was Nero's favorite thing to do, you as a Christian could be skewered on a pole, and you just can't imagine how uncomfortable that must be. You could be dipped in pitch or tar. And you could be set up in his gardens so that he could sit and have dinner and light you as a torch so that you could burn to death and give light for his dinner parties, and so that the screams would go out through the city to declare Nero is in charge. And if you claim to be a Christian and if you follow this Christ, then this could happen to you. It was first century terrorism at its best. So if you're following Christ, you might expect the same treatment. So today, ways have changed. We think we've become more civil. And we think, well, but I don't bear a name like Peter. I don't bear a name that identifies me as a follower of Jesus. I don't bear a name that would subject me or expose me to torture and to cruelty. but you do. You bear a title, not a name, but you bear a title that could result in similar treatment. You bear the title Christian. And soon it may be that to be a Christian may open jail doors and you shoved in and those doors shut and locked and not reopened. It may be soon that to speak the gospel, that you are investigated, that you are accused of a crime, that you are jailed by government agencies, but that want you to be silenced. It may soon happen to you that to explain God's moral standards to a person who is bent on homosexuality could get you accused of a hate crime. And that is already happening in some of these United States. It may be that to fly a certain historical flag could get you arrested in Savannah, Georgia this very day. And I don't mean the American flag under which slavery legally existed for 89 years. There is, you see, a collision of worldviews happening in a big way right now that is very similar to what happened in the first century when Nero thought he was in charge and when he was killing people and burning people to death. And here we are in the 21st century. And what are Christians doing? Christians are still opposing darkness with the light. And darkness is intolerant. We are standing on the side of Christ against Belial, and Belial is intolerant. We are standing with Christ with the truth against the lie, and the lies are intolerant. We are standing for good against evil, and evil is intolerant. We are standing for what is moral and right against immoral, what's immoral and wrong, and immorality is intolerant. But you see, it's not them of the first century that are called to take a stand. They were called and they took their stand and we read about them. But it's not them that we're talking about when we read the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. The people we're talking about are you. You in this room and all the people in the world who name the name of Christ. All the people who will stand with Him are in jeopardy of having these things done to them. So, you know, you have to ask yourself the question, would you tell a person that his practice of some lifestyle is sin, let's say homosexuality, if you knew that you would be arrested for a hate crime for doing so? Would you tell a person that it is sin to approve of same-sex marriage if you knew that you would be arrested for a hate crime for doing so? Would you tell a person that for them to be fornicating is a sin against God and that you could be accused of a hate crime and arrested? Would you do it anyway? If you were arrested and on trial for being a Christian, would you want there to be enough evidence to convict you beyond a shadow of a doubt? Would you want to be convicted of standing for Jesus, of speaking for Jesus, of doing what Jesus would have done if He were in your place? Well, Peter would. Peter was willing. And he's writing to people, and he's preparing people in these two epistles who need to know how God can help them when they are standing for the Lord. So Peter begins this letter by identifying himself and endangering himself with the name that Jesus gave him, which shows that he now boldly and openly is in league with Christian people who are still being persecuted. So here's my question. Will you claim your title of Christian? When push comes to shove, will you claim your name of Christian? Will you claim your title of Christian? Will you act in faith even when it might cost you some skin, when it might cost you some time, when it might cost you some money, when it might cost you some inconvenience, when it might cost you some real hardship, when it might cost you your very life? The world is staged and the scene is set to separate the wheat from the chaff. The scene is set. The world is staged to separate the sheep from the goats. And the call to suffer for Christ's sake is growing louder and louder and louder all around the world. And it's getting louder every day. The things of this world are competing more and more with the things of God. And one day, you're going to come to your end. It might be today, it might be 50 years from now, I don't know. But one day, you're going to come to your end, and God is going to take you into His hand. And He's going to hold you, metaphorically. And He's going to look you over. And He's going to not look for feathers in your cap. He's not going to look you over for stars in your crown. He's not going to smell you, sniff you to see what kind of perfume, how sweet you smell. But He's going to look you over for battle scars. He's going to smell you for the smoke of battle to see if you've been in the battle. And if those signs are there, if there's that evidence of faith, then I have a promise for you. You have a reward and an eternal habitation deeded to you by name that is beyond anything and everything that this world has to offer. So I want you to listen to these sermons on Peter, and I want you to pray through these sermons on Peter, and I want you to join us in these as we pray together on Wednesday nights and as we worship each Sunday morning, because we need to have our hearts and minds knit together as we're prepared to face the world and the world systems that are rising up and are going to be very harsh with all those who stand with Christ. So let us as a team, as a congregation, be people who stand for Christ and claim the name. Amen. Amen. Please prepare yourselves to receive the supper of the Lord and think about what you've just heard in the sermon.